In Psalm 79, we find Asaph crying out to God with yet another complaint. Remember how in Psalm 73, the first psalm of his series of psalms, he complained about the apparent ease of the wicked and the suffering of the righteous. Here in Psalm 79, that complaint runs much deeper and is far more serious and is on a scale of much greater magnitude. It's understandable when an individual believer looks around him and sees a liar and a thief in corporate industry prospering and resents that and even envies the man. That's understandable. It's very common. But when you see the people who profess the one true faith in the one true and living God and all the things that attend to their worship of that God demolished, you have then a very serious complaint. And Asaph has such a complaint. But as we'll discover, even this complaint of awesome dimension, precisely because it's directed to the Lord and isn't just a matter of this man, Asaph, grumbling to himself or murmuring to his neighbor. Precisely because it's lifted to the Lord, it brings relief and resolution to Asaph and to God's people, whom he is serving in all ages by his testimony here in Scripture, leading him and all who trust in the Lord to deeper contentment. The deeper the trouble, the deeper the contentment. The more painful the affliction, the more ravishing will be the pleasure of God's relief. That's always the way it is. And that's why our God is courageous enough, if we can put it that way, bold, certainly bold enough and confident enough in his saving work, to subject his people, his beloved people, to some of the most horrific and exquisite tortures, and even to death itself that comes upon us all. Because he's confident, he knows that the strength of his saving work in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, will overcome all things, even destruction in life, even death and dissolution of the body, and wipe away all tears and traces of any bitterness as we are raised up into glory by him. We come to appreciate the seriousness and the deeply painful perplexity of the complaint Asaph brings to God in the first five verses of the psalm. When we read the closing verses of Psalm 78 in conjunction with those first five, we see in true relief the depth of this pain and perplexity. Starting at verse 65 of Psalm 78, you remember that psalm, that long psalm, longest of all the psalms except for Psalm 119, which reminds me saying that. We're all happy that we didn't spend 3 hours going through that long psalm last week. It was done in just about an hour. But one or two of you may start thinking, is this man going to try Psalm 119 all at once? And so I'll relieve your fears. No. But if you back up, this Psalm 78 was all about God's gracious provision and his people's perpetual ingratitude, as exemplified through the historical writings of redemptive history in the Bible and in our own personal lives. How many moments, how many hours, how many days and weeks and months and years do we spend ungrateful to God for all that he's given to us, complaining, testing him, trying him, grieving him as we complain against his wisdom and love and power as though we know better what these things are and how they should be administered to us. But still the Lord, though he disciplined his people because of their gurning, their complaining, and their sins, he still remained gracious and awoke, verse 65 says, as if from sleep, like a warrior overcome by wine, and he drove his adversaries backward. He put on them an everlasting reproach. He also rejected the tent of Joseph. Now, that's the adversaries of God's people who were afflicting. God was sinlessly using the sinful nations to afflict his people, but God was going to drive them back, these tools that had so sinfully and gleefully done what God sinlessly did and lovingly did in disciplining his people. But he also rejected the tent of Joseph. God doesn't regard the most numerous tribe amongst his people. Not Joseph, did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah. This is sketching for us the arrangement of God of his people. It's not just a mass of unrelated individuals. There's order and there's significance to the order. And chose the tribe of Judah, the royal tribe, from whom, of course, would come the Savior, the Lion of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and chose Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth, which he has founded forever. He also chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From the care of the ewes with suckling lambs, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people. Jacob, the sinful name is used because Psalm 78 is comprehending the It's true that one and the same time, the redeemed of the Lord are righteous and still sinners. Righteous by the imputed righteousness of Christ and predominantly righteous by God having broken the dominion of sin in our lives. But not perfectly righteous, personally righteous, because we still have the remnants of our sin. So to shepherd Jacob, the sinful, undeserving people who would fall into ingratitude from time to time, shepherd his people and Israel. Because it's true that while we're sinners, we're and slaves to our sin at times. If we don't lay aside our sin, it easily entangles us and enslaves us. But at the same time, God has made us to be Israel, princes and rulers, dominion over the earth, in and through Christ, and with and by his power. And Israel, his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them with his skillful hands. Well, they live happily ever after then, as Psalm 78 concludes. But then we come to these shocking verses in the opening part of Psalm 79. The nations, what's happened? We close with David and the skillfulness of his hands. Those hands that took bear. Bear in his hands and killed them, and lions, and threw a stone into the head of a giant, and wielded a sword in battle many times. Those skillful hands, shepherding them by the integrity of his heart. David was a man after God's own heart. And we think, here is heaven on earth at last. The one who's going to save and lastingly preserve the people of God. And in the very next psalm, nations have invaded God's inheritance. That's the painful relief. That's the tension between these two psalms, the end of one and the beginning of the other. The verses lead us to believe that God's gracious promise to save even his sinful people was fulfilled in David and his royal rule in Jerusalem and the sanctuary that he built there. That's where Psalm 78 leads us. But look at what Psalm 79 describes in its opening verses. They're set before God and before our reading eyes and our hearing ears. News, not good news, not gospel, bad news, terrible events. The nations that in way back in the beginning of the Psalter, Psalm 2, the kings of the earth and the rulers of the people and the nations rising up together, they're in a fury against the Lord and against his anointed. And Psalm 79 opens, showing us a picture that seems to indicate these nations have finally prevailed over the Lord's people, and more significantly, over the holy ordinances of God's saving grace. It's God's inheritance that's been invaded. It's not just the people who have lost their lives and lost their possessions and lost their freedoms and lost their nation. It's God who's lost his people. This speaks of at least a threat, if not an actual ruining of the plans and the promises and the provision God has wrought, not only for his people, but for himself. You do know that God saved us for himself, don't you? Paul speaks of our inheritance in Christ in Ephesians 1, chapter 1, verse 14. But he speaks of God's inheritance in us in verse 18 of that chapter. God's inheritance in the saints. It's one of the things that Paul prays that the eyes of our hearts would be open to see. Because if we see that God treasures us, we'll reckon and reckon rightly when we seem to be getting roughed up and treated like trash, that he, God, this is how he treats his treasures. There must be some necessity, some infallible wisdom, some deep and unfathomable love guiding the roughing up. Because God has this inheritance in his saints. But Asaph, you know, was a man who there's certain characteristics of his series of Psalms. He starts with perception, things that are obvious to the eye, and then begins to draw some conclusions. Perhaps we might say arrange some hypotheses as to what do these things mean? What do they tell us? But then we find him exercising faith, and he's no longer looking at the outward man and the outward situation, but he's looking at the heart, most significantly, the heart of God. And then there's resolution. Well, what you have here is God's temple, not just God's inheritance invaded, and God himself appearing to lose grip of his treasure. But God's temple had been defiled. Didn't have to be ruined or destroyed completely. To be defiled was good enough. It was then no good for the purpose for which it had been erected. And Jerusalem, not just the temple in Jerusalem, but Jerusalem, the capital city of the covenant nation, was in ruins. Here, Asaph, being not only a singer in David's day, but also, as we're told, a seer, looking beyond David's day, very likely is recording for the instruction and admonition of the people of his generation and all the generations afterwards, including our generation. He is recording for our instruction the great calamity of the Babylonian sacking of Jerusalem, far beyond his own time. And of course, if liberals and even some conservative and reform scholars have problems with that, then you may as well throw the book of Isaiah out. Because Isaiah, long before the Babylonian captivity took place, prophesied it in great detail. And after it, even naming Cyrus as the foreign king, the foreign emperor who would eventually let the people go back to their land. The Jews go back to their land in the promised land. This is the Babylonian captivity. And the people of God, the precious living stones, have been slaughtered also in great number and in most cursed fashion. No burial, no respectful burial, not even a practical burial. You know, who would leave rotting corpses lying on the surface of the ground? Who would do that except a ruthless and a terrible enemy who is wanting those corpses to be seen as they decay, and for the air to be fouled by the smell of rotting flesh and escaping gases from the rotting flesh. That's the picture. And we ask ourselves, when did this happen in the days of Israel? It has to be the Babylonian time of the Babylonian siege and destruction of Jerusalem and the captivity of the people. It wasn't a matter just that they were saying, we want to win a military victory here, but we want to trash your God. What's happening, as awful and unthinkable as it may be, is clear. It's clear. And this is historic testimony here. From the perspective of Asaph, it was to come. But you know, he was a reader of Scripture as well. That's where the prophets got their inspiration, at least in immediate and instrumental terms, for their prophecies. God warned through Moses in the book of Deuteronomy that all of this would happen if the people, his redeemed people, failed and refused and persisted in their failure and refusal to keep his covenant. Which, what does it mean to keep his covenant? A lot of do's and don'ts? No. You love the Lord. You love the Lord with all your heart. Same terms for them as for us. That's when it first was declared in the Pentateuch that the essence of one's duty to God is not to obey Him outwardly by behavior that seems to be in its physical manifestations, its surface, its outward manifestations, conformity to the ten components of the moral law in the commandments. That's not man's duty to God. Man's duty to God is to love God. And that is what will lead to obedience that is in conformity with the moral law of God, that alone is pleasing to God. We do it because we love Him. Love God. So we love our neighbor because we love God. And we do the things God tells us as far as regarding Him in worship. We worship Him, the one true and object, because we love God. We don't just do it because it's the right thing to do. It's the moral thing to do. We do it because we love Him. That's what called this curse down. People stopped loving God for centuries. The obedience carried on, at least its outward manifestation, for generations after the love was dead. That's why all talk about obedience and moral and ethical concerns in the Word of God, while they're certainly significant and important, otherwise they wouldn't be in the Word of God, their true significance can only be appreciated in comparison with the essence and heart of our relation to God, which is love. Not duteous obedience. Anybody here today who's just trying hard to keep your life in conformity with the Ten Commandments because you know that there's a God and you know you haven't done those commandments very well, and oh yeah, Jesus figures in here somehow, but here, even if I say I believe in Him, this Christian life is all about knowing these rules and regulations and doing them. Anybody living like that today? Well, go to hell then. That's where you'll find yourself. Get comfortable with the thought. Because the devils have that same theology. They know more about God than we do. They're more reformed and orthodox than we are. But they don't do it. And they don't do it because they have no love whatsoever for God. But the devil isn't so concerned with enticing us into disobedience of any of God's specified components of the moral law, so much as He aims at the jugular, the heart. He knows. The devil's no dummy. He's stupid. Sin makes him that, but he's no dummy. He's cunning. And he knows that it's far more efficient to cut the root and let all the rest of the plant, including all of its fruits, wither, than it is to try and pick off the fruit bit by bit, piece by piece. So, what's happening here, as awful and unthinkable as it may be, is clear from a study of history. And from our perspective, historically, it's real, not just prophetically. Prophetically, Asaph and the generation of his day. David may have been alive when Asaph wrote this psalm. Asaph is looking ahead. But you know, you can think, well, am I being visited by these ghosts of Christmas past and present and future? Because these things are set and may not be amended, or so as to warn me that I may make amendment that would change the shadows of what's to come, as Scrooge said. The people in David's day and beyond David's day increasingly regarded these things as just vain threats through the lips of his prophets. Asaph and Amos and Isaiah and Jeremiah. Oh, this becomes history in the Babylonian captivity. But the great question for us is why? It's clear what happened, what the man was predicting, and what happened is clear from a knowledge of history, which is not fairy tale. It's a study of what actually has happened in the world. But why has it happened? And here once more, Asaph apprehends the Lord's sovereignty, his sovereign authority, on the basis of which his almighty power is exercised or not exercised, or exercised not for, but even against his people. Asaph doesn't doubt God's power, nor does he doubt the divine love, although it's a feature barely perceptible in this psalm. The prominent thing that was agonizing Asaph and that this anguished seer grasps is God's sovereignty, not his love. That's the overarching thing, his sovereignty. The terrible realization that the Lord had ordained and had furiously brought all this upon his people. We would be hard-pressed to find, even in the tragedies and monstrosities of the 20th century, the most bloody, the most clearly demonic century that there ever has been in the history of the world. And the best prognosticators of the future, meaning the ones who have delved into prognostication to some extent in the past, and people have ridiculed them, and then their predictions have come true. Not these silly men who tell us what day Jesus is coming back. If anybody tells you that, you know he's lying. Because the Bible tells us specifically, we'll never know that. But the best prognosticators say, we're having an unusually tranquil beginning to the 21st century, which is really just a jockeying for position of the great powers to the point of unleashing what to us now is unimaginable fury. Well, that may or may not be. We don't know. But we do know this. The Church of God, under the hands of the Babylonians, to all appearances, ceased to exist. It didn't die a natural death. It didn't die a pretty death. It was mangled. It was tortured. It was thrown out to rot on the ground. And the Lord was behind it all. But while the love of God is very receded in Asaph's thinking and feeling, he does find that his slender grasp of it emboldens him to bring petitions to his God as well as this horrible complaint. Now, God, God, look at this, look at this. And, oh God, you've brought it about. Verse 5, how long, oh Lord, wilt thou be angry forever? You've ordained this. You brought it about. But this is grace triumphing in Asaph. To go to this God, not run from him or make the vain attempt to try and run from him. But he goes to him with these petitions, petitioning his God for his righteous judgment. As we see in verse 6 and 7, the call to pour thy wrath. Now, this wrath is coming on us now, Lord, for it sure looks like the same thing as righteous wrath and condemnation. But pour that out upon the nations which do not know thee. No, not meaning just intellectually acknowledge, but no, meaning embrace, lovingly embrace. They don't know you, Lord. It's just for you to pour out your holy wrath upon them. Do that, Lord. Why are the people of the Lord? Oh, yes, we're suffering because of our sins. We know that. And he gets to that in verse 8. But we're suffering for our sins. But Lord, we're your people. Pour it out on the nations which don't know thee, and upon the kingdoms which do not call upon thy name, for they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation. You find this very petition coming from the lips, word for word, coming from the lips of the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 10:25. And talk about men becoming foolish in their great learning. Scholars who have noted that repetition, they say, oh, well, that came from Jeremiah. Probably Jeremiah wrote this psalm. Because, of course, even conservative scholars are spotty in their commitment to divine revelation. They too can lapse into thinking that the Bible is a book of man's reasonable religious reflection rather than God's inerrant revelation. No, Asaph said it first. And Jeremiah, who must have read his Psalter, reaches right back when the judgment was coming upon Israel and he was living to see it, and he wept bitter and long over it. He made this same petition. Oh God, turn this wrath upon the enemies. Why are you letting the enemies triumph over your people? Turn it upon them. That's right. That's the right thing to do. That's the wise thing to do. That's the loving thing to do for your people. They have devoured Jacob. That's an admission of sin, using Jacob, the old name, not Israel, the new name of the people of God. Jacob was the cunning, sinful conniver. Yes, we are that, but we're confessing our sins, Lord, and you should be faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness and turn your wrath upon the nations that are afflicting us. It's a call for God's judgment, but upon others than the church. Yes, but God tells us in his word that his judgment begins with the household of God. But it doesn't end there. For the household of God, it will end, but not in the final day. It will end on a day centuries after David and Asaph and centuries after the Babylonian sacking of Jerusalem. It will end on a place called the hill, the place of the cross, or the place of the skull, Golgotha, on a cross, and a man strung up there to be executed. That's where the judgment would end for the household of God, God's judgment. But for the wicked, it goes on for all eternity. Sentenced to that in the day of judgment are the unrighteous. But God's people do groan for it as they feel the heavy hand of the wicked upon them and are perplexed by the fact that It's the heavy instrument of these pagan people in the hand of their loving Heavenly Father. Asaph goes on to petition for God's compassion. He petitions for God's gracious compassions to bring relief to their suffering, to their dying, even to bring relief and restoration to those already dead and rotted, who, sinful though they were and had been for ages past through many generations, men being raised and thinking, well, my father didn't take God that seriously, I won't either, I'll follow the example of my father. And then their children thinking, well, my father's taking God even less seriously than his father was, so I'll take him less seriously than my father. Still, they remained the sheep of his flock, whom he had redeemed from Egypt through the Passover sacrifice. And so this cry goes, and it's a pitiful cry, actually. Help us, verse 9. Help us, O God of our salvation. Help us, O God of our salvation. That cry hadn't been heard for some time, for generations prior to the Babylonian slaughter. The people were complacent, comfortable, relying on their own obedience, their own religion, their own religious performance, not vitally crying out to the God of their salvation and loving and thanking Him for that precious gift of salvation. But now, in the furnace of affliction, comes the cry, help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of Thy name. You see, in verse 9, Asaph ascends in his petitioning of the Lord to the heights of God's glory. And that's the very last thing any of the Jews had in mind for generations before the Babylonian judgment. God's glory? I know God must somehow be glorified when we keep His day, His Sabbath holy. But we have business to do. More important, more vital. Bringing us profit and serving our glory on that day. You go read about that in Isaiah. That's what Isaiah challenges the people with. You're doing your own pleasure on the Lord's day. And God said through Isaiah, stop doing that. Call my day a delight. And I'll show you what true riches are and lasting pleasures are. But the people persisted. But here he petitions God for the glory of Thy name. The glory of Thy name. Specifically, that's a kind of technical phrase. Thy name means not just God, Your glory in and of Yourself, but Your glory in accordance to how You have committed Yourself by revealing Yourself to us. Now, You've revealed Yourself in certain ways. A God of salvation, a God of deliverance, a God who will deliver us even from our sins that have made us regard You more casually and made us take ourselves overly seriously. Deliver us and forgive us our sins, He says in verse 9, for Thy name's sake. This is all for God's glory, you see. He calls on the Lord who had revealed, pledged, and promised Himself to be to His people the God of their salvation. He calls on His Lord to be exactly that to His people, to save them now from their death and destruction, and even from the sin that brought on those wages of death and destruction, all to God's glory. Oh, now comes the petition for the good of the redeemed. You see, we get it backwards. You can't take things in God's Word, just say, oh, I know that doctrine, and I know that doctrine, and I can move it around and put it any place I want. Everything fits in its place in God's Word. There's a priority to the doctrines. So, we glorify God. Then, we find that we enjoy Him. We don't wait until we enjoy Him and then say, hey, guess what? I'm happy. Now let me give You glory, God. The glory of glory of God comes now, the good of God's people, the redeemed, in verses 10 to 12. The psalmist petitions God, asking that he would, in so working for his own glory, also inextricably work for the good of his people. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God, Lord? How is that serving your glory? Now, come, deliver us. Let there be known among the nations in our sight vengeance for the blood of thy servants which has been shed." It's right on the very lowest level, Lord. Do right. Do right. Let the groaning of the prisoner come before thee. Now, this is beginning to get into doing more than right, doing mercifully, doing graciously, compassionately, because the prisoner may well deserve to be in prison. Do we take pity on all who are in our prisons? Well, we're grieved that they who are criminals have been, for whatever reasons, of nature and nurture, driven to lives of crime and been apprehended, and they're in a hard and miserable place. But we don't necessarily say, "Set them all free," because we know some crime has been committed. We're safe. We're better off with most of them, if not all of them, behind bars, at least for the time being. But here he says, "Let the groaning prisoner come before thee." What? These people have sinned against this God. You're telling the criminal to be arraigned before the judge? How's that going to improve his case? "But come before thee, according to the greatness of thy power, to preserve those who are doomed to die." He's asking for an intervention of mercy in God, the mercy of God. And do you know, friends, the very first thing that we spurn, the very first thing we trample upon when we begin to slip in our true devotion to God, when we begin to love Him less than with our whole heart and mind and hand, is His mercy. It just seems like, well, if it's there, it's He's going to give it anyway. We can presume on it. If it's not there, we don't miss it that much. It's not even the glory of God and the majesty and the power of God. I mean, a person talks bravely until he's out in a thunderstorm and with sharp lightning cracking all about him. And suddenly he gets religious the way Martin Luther did. "Go, God!" But Martin Luther didn't cry for mercy from God, not in that thunderstorm. Just, "Oh God, I prostrate myself before you." It's the mercy of God, jewel in the crown of the glory of God, the essence of the heart of our God, His loving mercy, the first thing we treat as trash. But here He's asking for that. These men, women, children even, are doomed to die because of their sins. And it's right. There's nothing unjust about it. We may not like it, but if we stop and think about it, it's right. And in the day of judgment, all sorts of people are talking nonsense today, saying, "Well, I'll go to hell and have fun with my buddies if there is a hell. Or I'll tell God He hasn't given me a fair shake. I've had abusive parents and I've had unreasonable bosses. And I've never had any breaks in my job or career. I'll have an excuse." In that day, everyone's silenced, because there's no place to hide. It's all light then. And all of the sinful, selfish motives, the motives that would say, in essence, "Oh God, you be damned, and let me be my own God," all of those will come forth without any fig leaf, still less all of the respectable clothing we put on, of not only physical attire, but emotional and intellectual projecting of ourselves. You know, how we present ourselves to one another. All gone. All gone in that day. No word of complaint. No word of excuse. All gone. To turn our neighbor to our neighbor sevenfold into their bosom. Deliver these ones who are doomed to die even by the terms of your justice. But interpose your mercy and deliver them. But for those who don't want it, who refuse it and truly persist in their refusal, return to them sevenfold into their bosom the reproach which they have reproached thee, Lord. Now that seems unfair, doesn't it? Sevenfold. But it's not seven magnitudes of return. It's sevenfold. Boys and girls, you know this easily, don't you? One piece of paper. How many pieces of paper? One. Fold it. How many pieces of paper? No. Here's one here and here's one here. Is it still one? It is one, isn't it? I just folded it. And you could fold it into seven, you know. Well, seven is a number for perfection. And all this is doing is saying, Lord, be completely just. Sin, no sin is committed in a vacuum. Just one sin. Example, I come up to you and say something very hateful to you today. Okay, let's see how many sins I've committed in doing that. I've sinned against you by saying something hateful when God's commanded me to love you. I've sinned against God because He's the one who's commanded me. I've sinned against God in a special way because, can you think of it? If I say that on this day, how have I sinned in a special way against God? It's the Lord's day. If you're not going to sin, you should especially not sin on this day. But I've sinned on this day. And so on and on it goes. Let them bear all their sins. And so, the pledge of praises. With that, our psalm concludes in verse 13. Not quite with the actual praises, notice, but with a pledge of praises that would rise up to God as the fruits of His saving work for Asaph, for which Asaph has been pleading. The people who will sing these praises are God's own people. The very ones who are now in the furnace of affliction and descendants of the ones who are in the furnace of affliction, whom the Lord will protect and nourish and rescue, as David did for his father's sheep. So we, thy people, and the sheep of thy pasture. Now we're back to verse 71 of Psalm 78, where David was taken by God from the sheep to shepherd the people of God. The people praise God because they have received something from God. Listen to this, brethren. God does not call for any one of us to be gracious to Him. Our praises don't rise up in us just because we are gracious. Oh, there's poor God in heaven. Nobody's acknowledging Him. I bet it hurts His feelings. I'll be gracious and acknowledge Him. That's one of the nastiest and most insidious forms of sin in the human heart. The one that pats the sinner on the back and says, guess what? I'm the Redeemer. I deliver God from His loneliness and His misery and His inadequacy by being gracious to Him. And so when people say, praise this God, well, I'll do it if I feel like it. If I'm gracious towards Him. If I'm moved to be gracious. Our praises don't rise up because we're told to be gracious to God. Nor do our praises rise up just because He's God. We are sinners, and sinners can't possibly praise the God of majesty and holiness and justice. He, God, must earn our praises by His saving work. As C.S. Lewis rightly portrays it in his trilogy, science fiction trilogy, Earth is the silent planet. Not a word of praise or acknowledgement to God would ever have been uttered or ever would be uttered from a single set of human lips throughout all of the world's history and amongst all of her people if God had not earned that praise by His saving, merciful work. No salvation, no praises. And here, we've got people praising. However things look, and Asaph is looking forward to them, the people in the days of the Babylonian captivity could see with their own eyes this decimation and destruction. And we look back on it and are horrified. Go to Jerusalem today, Lord willing, as you in your kindness in giving us a gift, Debbie and I will get to do in a couple of months. You won't see a temple there. The physical testimony remains of the demolishment of God's covenant nation. Not at the hands, at last, of the Babylonians, but of the Romans. In 70 A.D. But here we have a people praising God in the aftermath of all of that. Now, as startling as this may sound, it's precisely what's indicated about the essential character of the praises God's people offer to Him. They are essentially praises of thanksgiving. We will give thanks to Thee forever. And you don't thank somebody because you're gracious. You don't thank somebody because you're gracious. And if you go around thanking them and saying, oh, I thank you for this and that and the other, and they haven't done it for you, they think you're just trying to butter them up. But you're graceless if you fail to thank someone for something they do give to you. And God has given. And a cause for eternal gratitude we have for the eternal ramifications of the work of His salvation. These praises will rise up to this saving, giving, loving God in all generations. However tried and tested some of those generations may be, the mercies of the Lord will be found to be fresh and vital and invigorating each day and lasting through the course of all days in time and to and through the endless day of a glorious eternity. But let's go back to the beginning of our psalm and to those terrible tribulations. This is all nice the way that Asaph has brought us from pain to praise. But let's go back to the pain. Why do they come upon God's people at all? Why can't God do a better work of salvation? Surely our praises are not to be unbounded because His salvation seems so piecemeal, haphazard, defective. Full of holes is the armor. If the nations can invade God's own inheritance and defile His holy temple, where is the hand of the Lord? If He can't save Himself and His possessions and the accoutrements of His worship, the answer can be glimpsed and grasped when we bear in mind the close relationship, but the infinite difference between the shadows of salvation and its substance. The shadows we find throughout the Old Testament, starting with Genesis 3:15. That's a word of promise. It's a shadow. Just a word spoken. No deed given. Nothing conferred there. Just a word. You can't get anything more shadowy and insubstantial than that. God promised when Adam and Eve were hot in their sin and facing and bearing the judgment of God upon them for it, God promised a Savior from the seed of the woman, a promise that Eve mistook to be fulfilled in the birth of her first child. When Cain was born, she says, "I've gotten a man-child by the help of the Lord." And the indication is that she's saying, "Here's our salvation." But it wasn't so. Cain, the first man born in the world, was a murderer. We find it next in Genesis 22, when God tested Abraham, telling him to offer his son, his only true son, the son of God's promise and the fruit of God's power, his beloved son, to offer his treasured son Isaac as a sacrifice. Abraham did that on Mount Moriah, the place specified by God, just as God had told him to do, having his awesomely yet holy, yet unimaginably heartbreaking intention of killing Isaac, interrupted only by God's intervening mercy. Then again, in David's day, David, this shepherd, the man after God's own heart, the king of God's promise and provision, the man after God's own heart, but a sinful man nevertheless, having sinned not only in his maturity with Bathsheba, but even in the latter days, the very last days of his life, he ended his life on a sinful note by numbering his people. And having sinned by doing that, as we read in 2 Samuel 24, God brought judgment. And yet David said, "Look, Lord, I've sinned. Why are you killing them?" David offered himself to save his people, but God rejected David. David is not the Savior. Abraham's not the Savior. Isaac's not the Savior. The mere promise of God in Genesis 3:15 is not the Savior. No, God ordered David to build an altar on the land bought from Arunah the Jebusite and to offer on it a substitute sacrifice. And the hand of the Lord, his fury was stayed. The people ceased to be slaughtered by the destroying angel of God. That was at least in the environs, if not in the very spot, that Abraham offered Isaac. But that too proved to be a shadow. Solomon built the temple on that very spot, 2 Chronicles 3:3. And that too proved to be but a shadow of salvation, as it was destroyed by the Babylonians. Herod rebuilt the temple. That was destroyed by the Romans, as Jesus told his disciples it would be. That's a shadow. All of the law, all of the prophets, as taught by the incident on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Peter and the others, James and John with him, are so taken up with Elijah representing the prophets and Moses representing the law, that they say, we've talked with you plenty, Jesus. You step aside. Let's build tabernacles here and put you on the same level with the law and the prophets." No, the law and the prophets are but shadows. We must look through these shadows to one solitary, unique God-man, the substance of our salvation. Everything written in God's Word and all that has arisen in the world that has been based upon that Word, every church that has been built, every fellowship of saints, every ordination of elders and deacons and calling of pastors, everything that has arisen in the world based upon this Word given to us by God has been given to us by God so that we might not sin. But it doesn't stop us from sinning. If we do sin, as we certainly do sin, it's not the Bible, it's not the church, it's not the tabernacle or the temple, it's not Elijah or Moses. It's not the prophets. It's not the patriarchs. It's not the pastors or elders or people that propitiates the Father. It's the advocate of the Father's own giving. Isaac asked Abraham, we've got everything here to worship God. Where's the sacrifice? And Abraham said, God will provide Himself the sacrifice. And He did. Jesus Christ, the righteous, has alone propitiated the wrath of the Father on behalf of the sins of His people. By His sufferings and death, we're saved from our enemies. By His suffering and death, our death loses its power to hold us forever. And any temporary light afflictions, any indignities and reproaches that may, for a time, be cast upon us, lose their sticking power because He bore the full substance of reproach. He drank death and divine judgment down to its dregs. And our life comes from His death. He, friends, alone is our true Savior. But how often is He clouded by our thinking, now we've lost money. Oh, what a curse. What love God has. Why did you let this happen? We blame God because we've lost some money or lost some friends or lost members of family to death or sickness, lost jobs, lost churches, lost brethren in Christ. Oh, He alone is our true Savior, our lasting comfort and contentment. And why the trials? Well, God is using them. They serve to drive us vitally to and into the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. That's why we give all thanks and endless praise to His name. Amen.